Happy New Year. It's good to see you all. I missed you guys last week when I was away, but it's good to be back with you today. Just this, when you start the new year, you can't help but think about the last year and the years that have passed and how things have changed for you. And obviously this last year was a big year for Becky and myself. You know, we've hit 5 years and we also had a baby. And I was just thinking about our marriage a little bit and thinking about the first couple of years and how much things have changed since then for us. One of the biggest changes in our marriage was that in the first couple of years, Becky struggled to believe that I actually loved her. I would tell her, you know, Becky, I love you. And her response would be, why are you saying that? Did I do something that you're thankful for? Now that's a hard question to answer as a new husband, right? You say, no, I mean, yeah, you did lots of things that I'm thankful for, but that's not why. Like, I'm just telling you I love you because I do. And you know, if ever I did anything that was wrong, or which I did a lot, or if I did something that hurt her feelings or was just thoughtless, her immediate, in her mind, reaction would be, oh, it's just because he doesn't love me, right? And we had to kind of wrestle through that a lot as a married couple, and I think we're doing much better in that area. But that feeling of doubt when someone who loves you is something that many of us struggle with when it comes to God. The idea that God loves us is hard for most of us at times, right? And it takes different forms. Some of us just can't fathom. You know, you look at your life and what you've done, and you can't fathom that God could possibly love you. Or maybe for you, you do think, well, God should love me, but if you look at what's been happening in my life, it seems like he doesn't. Like, the evidence points to he's out to get me. And I don't know why, but it just doesn't seem that God really does love me. Or maybe for you, it's just this feeling of God's love has grown cold over time. And nothing bad has happened, but you just feel like you're so distant and far away from him that you're just, like, not sure anymore about how, if he does love you. And if you identify with that, this passage that Alistair just read to us from Malachi 1 and 2 is going to speak to us and help us in this. This passage isn't a miracle drug that's going to cure what ails you on one dose, but what it does is it gives us a way of thinking differently, a way of training our hearts and our minds to remember what's true about God and train ourselves over time so that we can have assurance of God's love for you. I want to say as a quick aside, I know that there are some here who have never felt that God doesn't love them. They just are very sure of that and even struggle to understand how other Christians could feel that way. How could you feel that God doesn't love you? He's done so much for us. And I just want to say, if that's you, praise God for the blessing of faith that God has given you in your life. But also, understand that God's given you an opportunity to be an encouragement to other Christians, but you need to be humble about it. Because your journey and their journey are going to be different. And it may be that later on in your journey, God will allow you to go through a period of doubt. And that period of doubt will help strengthen your faith in ways that you didn't know were possible. So I just want you to listen to these words as God's words for you as well, as a reminder of what you know is true. So as we look at this passage in Malachi, the question that we're asking ourselves is, how can I be confident in God's love for us, or for me? How can I be confident that God loves me? And the first answer that we're going to get is to choose to think about what he's done for you. We can be confident in God's love for us by choosing to think about what he's done for us. So Malachi chapter 1 starts off this way. It says, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, let's get some quick background on this before we dive into it any further. We're not really entirely sure about much about Malachi. In fact, we don't even know if Malachi is really his name, because in Hebrew, Malachi just means my messenger. He may just be, that's the title of whoever this prophet is, or maybe he has one of those names that he was just born to do this job. You know that there's a literal firefighter, you can look this up on Google, his name is Les McBurney. There's a firefighter in the world whose name is Les McBurney. There's also an Asian lady who became a lawyer whose name is Sue Yu. S-U-Y-O-O. You can look them up on Google. These are real people. Some people just have a name and they're born into a career. And maybe that's Malachi, right? Maybe Malachi was given the name My Messenger and God used him as a prophet. We don't really know. We also don't really have any evidence at the beginning of this book about when this takes place. Some of the prophets will say this happened during the reigns of these kings, and then you can look at the books of Kings and figure out what's going on. Malachi doesn't do that for us. But as we look at the evidence of what's in the book, it's very clear that Malachi came after the exile, and probably during the same time as Nehemiah and Ezra were at work. So just to give you a little bit of background, in case you're fuzzy on that part of Bible history, God punished his people because they'd become so sinful by sending the nation of Babylon to punish them, right? Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took the people into captivity. You might remember Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which actually Mark spoke about last week. That happened during that time of exile. And they were in exile for about 70 years until Babylon got conquered by Persia, and then Persia let them go back and rebuild. And at this point, they've been back for about 100 years. The temple's been rebuilt. They're in the process of rebuilding the walls. And after 100 years and a few generations of being back in the land, the people are looking around and saying, I'm not sure that God's with us. I'm not sure that God loves us. I mean, sure, he let us come home, but he gave us these promises of us being a big, influential nation that would bless the nations around us, that we'd have a king who would reign over us forever, and his rule would expand over the whole earth. And that just hasn't come true. We've been back for 100 years, and we're still a little podunk nothing town that's still conquered by Persia and looked down upon by the people around us. And maybe God really just has abandoned us. If you remember Zechariah, we looked at that a few months ago. This is about 70 years after Zechariah, and they were struggling with this back then, and nothing's changed really in 70 years. They finished rebuilding the temple, but they still feel like God's not with them because they just look around and say, what's going on? So this is the context under which Malachi is probably ministering. He's speaking to people that are jaded and frustrated towards God, and they're not really sure that he loves them. So this book, if you read through it, is set up as a series of disputes where God will make a claim, and then usually the people shoot back with are you sure that's true, like a rebuttal, and then God explains himself and defends his position, and it does that 6 times. And today we're going to look at the first 2 of those disputes, and we'll look at the rest of them in the coming weeks. And the first one, the first dispute that we see in here is in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you asked, how have you loved us? So God starts off by telling his people, I have loved you. And that phrase, I have loved you, isn't like past tense, I used to love you. The verb in Hebrew is actually like a progressive ongoing, which means I've always loved you. It's basically what he's saying. I love you, I have loved you, I always will love you. You're my people, I love you. And they're like, really, God, how? It's like, what have you done to show me you love me? Which sounds like some conversations I had early on in my marriage, right? Like, what have you done? Like, what does that mean? So we're talking in this section about being confident in God's love because we choose to think about what he's done for us. And so the first thing that we need to think about in here is think about the power of God's word. The first reason that they need to believe that God loves them and have confidence is because God said so. God says, I love you. Now, in my marriage, when I say I love you to Becky, there are times when she has reason to doubt those words, right? I would never say there's a time when I say I don't love you, but there are times when I say I love you, and my attitude in my heart doesn't match that, and my actions outwardly don't match that, right? Because I'm a sinful human being, I can be very selfish, I can be very thoughtless, I can do things that are hurtful to her, right? And so I can say I love you, but the way that I live doesn't line up with that. But God is not like me. Right? God does not lie. He does not use empty words. When God says something, it's true and it's powerful and it's real. God's words are so powerful that through his words, he created the universe. Right? If you think about Genesis, how does God create? He speaks things into existence. Let there be light, and there wasn't light, so there had to be because God said it was created. These are the words of God, and when God speaks them through the prophet Malachi, they're powerful and true and meaningful. And when God speaks them to us through the words on the page of the Bible, they're powerful and true. We can trust God's word. Now, when we look at this and we see God is saying, I've always loved you, it's our job to trust those words. But you can't just force yourself to change the way you feel, right? You can't just say, well, okay, now that I trust him, right? Like, I didn't trust him before, but now you say that I will. It's not how our minds and hearts work. But what we can do is we can make a choice. We can make a decision to think about what is true, to build that in as a habit in our lives. In those moments when we feel God doesn't love me, to instead of listening to ourselves, to talk to ourselves, right? These voices come up in our head and tell us things, and we need to tell those voices to shut up, and we need to tell those voices what's true. No, God's word says he does love me. God's word says he has always loved me. God's word says that I am his child. And that's not going to change your mind in that moment, but the habit of doing that every time. When you think, oh, I'm such an idiot, I can't believe I did that again, you say, God loves me. I am an idiot sometimes, but that doesn't change the fact that God loves me, and I'm his. So we need to choose to think about what he's done for us, and first way we do that is by thinking about the power of God's word and what he said in it. The second truth that we need to think about, though, is we need to choose to think about the fact that God chose you. God chose you. Let's look at the following verses in Malachi chapter 1, continuing in verse 2. So he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? And then here's his response. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord says. Sorry, this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, this is a difficult passage for a lot of reasons, right? The first and foremost is that it seems to say that God hates people, right? It says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. But if we understand the story that's in the history that's behind here and what God is actually saying, it'll help us a lot, right? Jacob and Esau, as you probably remember, we talked about this in a little bit at Advent, are Abraham's grandchildren, right? Abraham had the son Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau are twin brothers. They're not identical twins, but they're about as close as you can get in family in terms of quality, right? They're one's not really older than the other, although one came out first. One's not, you know, been around longer. And if you look at their stories, one's not a better person than the other one either. They're right. They're kind of both jerks. They both do awful things. And yet God says before they were born, Jacob is the one that I choose. He was born slightly second, but he's the one that I'm going to choose to continue on my blessing that I promised to Abraham. He's going to be the one that's going to get the covenant. So given to Abraham, and then through him Isaac, and then Jacob is the one that continues it on. And his family, his descendants, are going to be my people in a special way. So what God says is, I'm going to choose Jacob, but I'm going to reject Esau in this blessing and covenant. It's kind of, when God talks about loving and hating, he's talking in a kind of a technical term. A covenant is like a sacred contract. And if you were to go and read a contract, you probably wouldn't understand most of it unless you know the technical terms in that contract, right? So when God uses a covenant, loving and hating are technical terms for being chosen and being rejected, which doesn't neglect the fact that God really did love Jacob. But it's kind of like when I married Becky, you know, I chose her and rejected every other woman in the world. I loved her, and I don't hate those women, but they're not loved like I love Becky. Now, that breaks down a little bit because God just chooses and rejects all on his own, whereas when I chose Becky, she chose me back, and when I rejected all those women, that too was neutral, right? but it's talking about this idea of the choice of Jacob over Esau. This is still hard, right? Even if we kind of can get over this idea of God using the word hate in here, which is a strong word. But his point is basically this. It's simply this. Israel, you're my people. I chose you and I gave you promises to always be with you and always bless you. And all you need to do to remember that is look at your neighboring country of Edom, which were the descendants of Esau, lived in Edom, just across the river. Look at them and look at how history's played out for them. You and they both sinned egregiously against me. You did horrible things. And yet I punished you and then let you come back to rebuild. But them, I punished them and will not let them rebuild. They're done. I've crushed them. And if you know the story of Edom, if you look back at Obadiah and some of the Psalms, they talk about the fact that when Babylon came to conquer Jerusalem, Edom was like cheering them on and like capturing people that were trying to get escape and giving them back to Babylon. They were sinning against Israel. And in fact, in some of the Psalms, that people are praying to God to say, God, remember what Edom did to us. They're supposed to be our brothers, and yet they treated us so horribly. So their punishment is also in response to the prayers of God's people. So God's saying, like, you're my people. And if you need evidence of that, look how I've responded to you compared to other people, that really there's no difference between you two. There's no reason why I should have loved you more than them. But you are my chosen loved people. That idea of God's election or his choosing is a hard one. It's one that Christians have argued over for millennia. People don't understand it. It's confusing, and it causes all kinds of debate. But it's not supposed to. It's supposed to give confidence and assurance to God's children. Right? The truth in here is that if you are God's child, if you have been forgiven for your sins by Jesus, if you've been loved by him, then you don't ever have to worry about, does he really love me? Does he really want me? Because the Bible says he chose you. However that works out, I don't understand it. We're not given insight into the way that God's mind works on this. We're just told God chose you and he loves you. You know, I've used this illustration before. You may remember this one. But when I was a kid and I went to Sunday school, I went to recess or gym, we'd always pick teams, right? You'd line the kids up, and then one team captain picks number one, team captain two picks another person, and then you go, and the best people always get picked first, and I always got picked last, right? And at the end of that, I was on a team, and I had been, quote, chosen, but nobody wanted me, right? That's not what it means when God chooses. God says, you're the one that I love. You're the one that I want, and you're mine. And you never have to worry about whether or not I really love you. It's true. I chose you and you're never getting away from me. You're always going to be mine. Now the hard part about this is if you're here and you're not a Christian, what does that mean for you? Right? You might ask, well, that just means there's just no hope for me because God didn't choose me. But understand that this isn't something that God gives us to say, okay, you can figure out who's mine and who's not based on whether they're chosen. It's something that's supposed to be, once you're in, you look back and have confidence. If you're not a Christian, the message that God gives you is summarized in John 3:16. It's a passage that many of us know, and it says, for God so loved the world, or God loved the world so much, that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's the calling of God to every individual who doesn't love him yet, who doesn't know him and hasn't been forgiven. He says, this is how much I love the world. I love everybody. I sent my Son, my only Son, Jesus, to die in your place so that whoever believes will receive eternal life. You won't perish. You won't be punished for your sins. That's the message of the gospel. That's the call of God for you. The truth that the Bible tells us is, you know, just like Esau was a sinner, just like Jacob was a sinner, just like the descendants in Edom and Israel were sinners, I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. There's times when I don't love my wife well. I deserve God's punishment for that. The times that I doubt God's love, that I doubt that he's good, I deserve God's punishment for that. But that God loves you so much that he didn't want to have to punish you. He made a way of escape. He had a rescue plan through Jesus. And God's love extends to you and gives you an offer. And if you're willing to respond to that, and willing to put your trust in Jesus and believe, then you are his child. And then you can look from the inside and says, wow, I was chosen by God. Right? If you respond in faith, then you never have to say, was that real? Like, did God really accept me in? No, he did, because he chose you. And we have to remember to look at it from the right side, depending on which side of this that we're on. And remember, this isn't meant to be something that excludes you from listening to the gospel and responding to it. Those who God chooses will come, but we don't know who that is. And so we offer it to everybody, and God offers it to everybody and says, come. If you're one of God's chosen, if you're his child, if you've been loved by him and you can never get away from him, you need to choose to remember that. You need to think about that. You need to marvel at that. You know, some of the songs that we sing, the last song, Before the Throne of God Above, right? The last couple of lines of that says, this river's depths I cannot know. I can't understand this, but I can glory in its flood. I can stand there and just say, this is overwhelmingly amazing, God. And the fact that you would do this for me is incredible, and I love you, and I'm so thankful that you love me. But we have to choose to think that way. We have to choose to remember that every time, every day, to preach to ourselves, to talk to ourselves, and remember what's true. We can't change our minds and our hearts overnight with one dose. It's a pattern of thinking and living that changes it over time. And once we understand this first thing, that we need to remember what God's done for us to grow in our confidence of God's love, now we're ready for step two, right? But you're not ready for step two until you get there. So listen to number two, but don't think this is the beginning. Remember that step one comes first. Because in verse 6, there's a second dispute between God and this time specifically the priests, but also the people. And I'm going to summarize it this way. So we've seen that we can be confident that God loves you by choosing to remember what he's done for us. And the second way that we can be confident that God loves us is by choosing to give him the worship he deserves. We need to choose to give him the worship he deserves, and that will help us to grow in our confidence of his love. So look at verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. This is God talking right now, right? If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. So in the Old Testament, when the people came to worship God, one of the most, or probably the most important thing they did was they would bring sacrifices, right? Usually those sacrifices would involve slaughtering an animal, an ox or a goat or a sheep, or if you were really poor, a pigeon, right? Sometimes you could bring grain under certain circumstances. That was acceptable too. And you'd bring this and you'd offer it to God. And this sacrifice had several different kinds of sacrifices that were used in different ways. They'd be used to celebrate God's love for us and celebrate what God has given and like give thanks for the harvest that's come in and recognize that this is a gift from God and I need to give back and thanks to him. And then there was the one that was a ceremonial and symbolic payment for sin. To say, I deserve death for my sins, but this animal is standing in my place and being burnt and slaughtered to God. This is what I should get, but this animal is taking my place. Right? And that sacrifice for sin was a foreshadowing leading up to what Jesus did on the cross, right? That Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was the one who was sacrificed for our sins and finished the sacrificial system once and for all. But the people in Malachi's day, their worship was to bring these animals as sacrifices. And when you brought a sacrifice to God, you had to give him the best that you had, right? You couldn't bring the lame, like the ones that have broken legs or were bruised or, you know, were blind in one eye. And there's all these rules about, like, you know, when you come and you bring your sacrifice to God, it needs to be the choice one, the best that you have. Because this is what God deserves. But the people in Malachi's day were just bringing, you know, whatever dregs they had left over that they didn't want. Right? They're bringing the ones that are maimed and marred that aren't going to be any good for them. Oh, well, we'll sacrifice that one to God. And the priests, who are supposed to be the ones that are teaching the people and saying, no, this is what's acceptable in worship and this is what's not acceptable in worship, are saying, yeah, sure, whatever. Bring whatever you like. That's fine. They're not doing their jobs. And so God's saying, you're not giving me the respect I deserve. You're treating my worship with contempt. So look at verse 8. This is what he says. They ask, how have we defiled you? And he says, this is verse 7, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. And then verse 8 says, when you offer blind animals for sacrifice, Is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? And God says, like, I'm not happy with this. Look at verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. I would rather you just shut the temple down and not do this than worship, quote unquote, worship the way that you're doing it. Look at verse 14. Jump down a little bit. He says, for I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God says, I deserve respect. I'm the God of the universe. Right? I'm the father of all, and a son should respect his father. And especially, like, this is the Middle East, right? Ancient Middle East. The son and father relationship was very respectful, especially at that time, right? I'm like a king. I'm like a master of slaves. You need to respect me and give me the honor that I'm due. You know, in a relationship, if I gave my bare minimum to Becky, it just wouldn't be healthy, right? If I just, you know, skirted along, like, well, I haven't cheated on you yet, so things are going well, right? That's just not how a relationship is healthy or works, right? And that's on a relationship that's equal. You know, we're equals. But when we're talking about us and God, it's even more of an offense to God to say, yeah, I'm just going to give you my bare minimum. Just whatever I can get away with. God says, I deserve so much more than that. And here's where it comes down to the head of this for us. When we worship God like that, it affects the way we see him, right? So we need to understand to choose to give him the worship he deserves, because worship reminds us of who God is and how great his love is, right? Worship reminds us of who God is and how great his love is. These people are coming to God and saying, I don't believe that you love me. What have you done for me? While at the same time, they're doing the bare minimum to worship him. They're just skating along and not giving it the weight that it deserves. I don't need to really take this seriously. We owe God everything. We owe him the best when we worship him. And I want to stop here. Because here's what I'm not saying, and I know that some of you are hearing it this way. I'm not saying if you worship God right and obey him, he loves you more. And if you worship God poorly and disobey him, he loves you less. Right? We just said, we know that he loves us because he's chosen us through what Jesus did, right? Your obedience or disobedience cannot change God's love for you. That's not how it works, right? The foundation is step one. It's the gospel. God loves us because God chose us. God redeemed us through Jesus. God called us to himself through his Holy Spirit, and we're his children. Nothing we do can change that. But if we understand step one, then we say when we worship God, it affects the way that we remember who he is and who we are. And if we remember, God's not just a duty that I do once a week for an hour on Sunday, or an hour and a half, or however long Steve preaches, right? It's not just a duty that I do, and that I just have to get it out of the way so I can go on my week. I'm coming before the God who created me, who's the master of the universe, who deserves my everything, which means that I don't deserve to be there at all. I shouldn't be able to come in front of him and like this. And the fact that I can must mean that he loves me so much. But if it's not a big deal, then I don't know. It's not a big deal that God accepts me. Of course he does. God's a big fluffy Santa Claus in the sky, right? Who says he's going to give coal, but he never really does, right? Our worship reminds us of who God is and how great he is and why we don't deserve to be there with him, but how much he loves us to allow us to be. Like, we don't sacrifice animals anymore, right? Thank God. Because of what Jesus has done, the sacrifice is over. He was the last sacrifice, the one sacrifice that was ever needed. And all those goats and rams and oxen and pigeons that were sacrificed beforehand were just symbols waiting for him, right? And we don't need to make those anymore because we have his sacrifice. But we still come to worship God together. And here's the question that I want to ask each and every one of you this morning. How do you approach this time on Sunday mornings? Do you see coming here as a bit of a hassle? And I know, you know, even just having a baby who, when I put her down, she mostly stays there. She started to crawl a little bit. Getting a kid ready for church is hard in the morning, right? It is a bit of a hassle to come to church. And I live next door, and I have one child. So I get it, right? Like, I get it. But do you see coming to church as like, oh, I got to go get up and do this? Or do you see it as, this is the most important thing I do all week. I need to be with God's people. You know, do you see it as a duty that you just kind of fit in when you can, and if something else going on, that's fine, I'll do that instead. I'll get to church next week or next month or whatever. Or is this the most important thing that you do, being with God's people to worship God? When you sing a song in church, do you sing it with all your heart? Even if you don't know the words, right? Now I know there's songs that sometimes you're like, I just don't know this one. You look at the words, you try to learn it, right? We don't just sing brand new songs every week. We repeat songs. You have a chance to learn it if you try. And you should, because we're singing to God, and we're singing the truth of God to each other, and it matters, and our hearts need to be engaged in that. And I understand it's difficult, right? There are days when I'm just thinking about other things and mouthing the words, right? You should try leading, playing guitar, and singing, and remembering the words, and trying to look like, it's just, all that stuff is hard to do, but we're worshiping God. When we pray, and this is the one that I struggle with, when Sean gets up here and pray, were you listening to his prayer? I admit that I missed the first half of it. And I was like, oh, shoot, I'm preaching about this. I need to get this right. Right? And it's important. I need to be praying. We're talking to God together. Are you zoning out, or are you trying to engage with the prayer? We take communion together. Are you just going through the motions? Or are you examining your life and remembering what Christ has done that gives us union with each other and with him? When the word of God is read, if you read it, are you reading it with all your heart? If you're listening, are you listening attentively to the powerful and important word of God that he's given to us? When I or Aaron or Mark or Sean or whoever else gets up to preach, are you listening? Are you thinking about how this affects your life? Are you taking notes if that helps you? Are you taking the word of God and you're saying, is what Steve says really true? Is that what this, does it match up with this? Are you taking God's word seriously? How do you engage with Sunday morning worship? Right? We worship all week long, and that's also important. But I just want to focus in on that. This is the most important hour and a half of your entire week. When you're here with God's people worshiping God together, it matters. You need to be here, and you need to engage. All of these things that we do on Sundays are given to us by God to remind us of who he is and how much he loves us. Right? We're very thoughtful in the songs that we choose. We try to make it meaningful and craft the service in a way that's going to help us. There's another reason, though, that we need to worship God properly, right? There's another reason that we need to choose to give him the worship that he deserves. And that's this. That worship shows others who God is and how great his love is. So it reminds us of who God is and how great his love is, but it shows other people that as well, right? Chapter 2, which we don't have time to go into detail with, God just like hammers down on these priests. And he says, you are the ones that are supposed to represent me to my people and show them how great I am. That's your job. And you're completely failing at it. And he talks about this covenant that he made with them and how he's just going to remove them. He says, I'm just going to get rid of you. I'm going to shame you in horrible ways and remove you from this job because you haven't taken it seriously. And people have gone astray because of this. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. For the lips of the priests ought to preserve knowledge because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. And people seek instruction from his mouth, but you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. In the New Testament, you know, we don't have official priests like they did in the Old Testament, right? We're told that Christ is our high priest, as we read earlier in the service, and we can come directly to the throne of God now. But in 1 Peter, it also says that every believer is now a priest of God. You are the ones that God is tasked with showing the world and the people around you how glorious God is and how great his love is. And one of the most important ways that we do that is through our worship of him. When you worship with all of your heart, you're showing people that God is really glorious and that his love really is great. And when you don't, through Sunday morning or you know throughout your week, the way that you worship God with the way you live and the way you talk about him, it sends a message to the people around you. The unsaved people that you interact with are learning about how great God is or not great he is by your life. The people sitting next to you in the pews are being encouraged or discouraged about how great God is based on how you're worshiping. And that is especially true when we're talking about your kids sitting next to you in the pew. There are far too many children who have grown up in this church and have walked away from the faith, and not all of them, but some of them have walked away because their parents have shown them that God's not really worth it, that his love isn't really that great. It's just not that important. And that's the biggest fear that I have in my life as a dad, right? That I want to show my kids how important this is, how great God's love is. And I know some of this is talking about your kids, right? And I don't want to lay a heavy on you, and I know that this isn't true for everyone, right? But I have seen it in the youth group, the kids that I've grown up with, where I can say, you know, their parents, well, they're not saved, that doesn't help, or they're not taking their walk with God seriously, and it affects the kids. They see that in you. And I pray for extra grace for each of those families that have an unsaved parent. I do. Like, I pray for those kids all the time. You know, and we're praying for those kids. But parents, you have a heavy responsibility to show them, not just tell them, but to show them how great God's love is. God loves you. He loves you so much. And his love is great. It's the best thing ever. But we're not always feeling it. To be sure of that, we have to train ourselves. We have to choose to think about him, to choose to think about what he's done for us, and choose to worship him with all of our hearts. And it's going to feel unnatural at first, right? You know, raising kids, it's always funny. You see a parent, I don't know, pouring out cereal or giving their kid something, and they have to say, "Now, what do you say?" "Thank you." And the kid doesn't mean it, but you're teaching them to speak differently, right? You're teaching them to remember this is the correct way to respond when I'm given something, not just because it's polite and so I can succeed in society, but it changes the way they think about gifts and gratitude, right? And it trains them. And that's what the Christian life is as well. As we rely on the Holy Spirit and we pray hard, God uses these habits of thinking differently and participating in worship to change our hearts and our minds so that we can be assured of God's love for us and love Christ even more with our own heart. So let's pray together for that and enact these habits in our own lives and train and disciple our kids in these habits as well. I'm going to close in prayer, and then the worship team is going to come up, and we're just going to sing the doxology as our benediction today. But let me pray, and then we'll do that. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your love. Your love is so great. It's so overwhelming. And we want to praise you because you've had blessings flow out to us. We are your creation, we are your creatures, and we know we don't deserve this love for us, but we are so thankful for it. For anyone who's here who doesn't know your love and doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that you would break through their hearts and show them this truth and that they would respond to you in faith. For all of our kids, some of whom have grown up and are not walking with you right now, some of whom are still growing up, we pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts, that you would use us as examples, even in their adult life, of what it truly means to follow you, and that you would draw them to yourselves. We pray that we would be confident this year of your love for us.